Let's remain standing and turn to the sermon text this morning from Colossians chapter 2. And we begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 5. Hear God's word. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And thus far ends the reading of God's word. And please be seated. This morning in our text, the Apostle Paul writes that he is in conflict, or he has a great conflict for the people of the churches of Colossae and Laodicea. Now, when you hear the word conflict, what you normally think of, one of the first things that comes to your mind when you hear that word, is that two people are having difficulty. There's an argument, perhaps. There's some sort of that conflict can escalate into other kinds of aspects of difficulty. You might also think, when you hear the word conflict, you might think of nations having difficulty between one another and going to war. Less frequently, you hear the word conflict used in a way that describes some type of unsettledness regarding our mind or our soul, as if we might say, I am conflicted about that. You ever heard that phrase, I am conflicted about that? And that means that we have a concern or a doubt in our mind about the matter or the person that the matter is involved with. And today I'd like us to try to understand which way Paul is using this phrase. I'm in conflict, or I have great conflict for you, when he says, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face. How does he mean that word conflict? I think that if we are able to appreciate the conflict that Paul is speaking about here, to see it properly, that we'll have a better understanding of how we ought to view conflicts or problems that come in our own daily spiritual walk, especially as we think about one another in the body of Christ and how they're walking in the body of Christ. Because really, the Apostle Paul's conflict, his great conflict, is for the people in the church for some reason. He identifies two churches, the Colossian church and the Laodicean church. Both churches he's expressing some kind of concern about. And we find that perhaps this concern or this conflict in his mind is somewhat heightened by the complications involved because he hasn't been able to see them face to face. He says, none of you have seen my face in the flesh, in verse 1. And in verse 5, he talks about, I'm absent in the flesh. And it seems that this not being able to be with them personally is part of what is causing Paul some conflict. Perhaps we might say his epistle writing is okay, but for the Apostle Paul, he'd much rather be there face to face and talking with the sheep in their daily walk. Now, in order to get more at the nature of this conflict that Paul is having, it's important that we look at the two words that are used here. Your English translates it a great conflict. I think literally you could say that the two words that are used there involve a large fight. A large fight. This is not a minor matter, in other words. This is a real life problem, and it's a big problem as far as Paul is concerned. Now, the use of that word big or large to describe the conflict is used not many times in the New Testament, but two places where it is used I'd like to bring to your attention. One is in Ephesians 4, verse 13, where Paul speaks of something and says to the Ephesians, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, even to a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That word fullness is the same word that's used here for big or large or great. Fullness. James chapter 3 uses the phrase with reference to the tongue, a phrase I'm sure you're aware of, verse 5. "The tongue being a little member boasts of great things. Behold, how great a matter." How great a matter, there's the word, big, great. "How great a matter a little fire kindleth." In both of these other uses of this word that's used here in our text for big or great, in both of the cases, it implies that there is growth going on from something that starts small. Something that starts small gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, fuller, until it becomes a real raging, if it were a fire, a real raging fire. With reference to the Colossian situation, Paul is saying that he has some agony in his heart over something in their lives as Christians. And I believe it has to do because of the rest of the passages, the rest of the verses that surround this agony and follow right after it. I believe it has something to do with the Apostle Paul having some great concern over their maturing in what's called the process of sanctification. He talks in terms of, for example, that their hearts may be encouraged. That's kind of language that talks about growing in our understanding of the things of the gospel, as is what he says after that, being knit together in love, practicing love, growing to the understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God. All of those things, you see, are talking about processes in which the believers are going through. And that process of growing and understanding is generally termed the process of sanctification. Now, it's kind of an interesting statement here, I think, if I'm right in making that assumption, because what we see here is a very candid self-portrait of Paul. On the one hand, it is the Apostle Paul who certainly knew that the gospel had taken hold in the lives of these Colossian Christians and in the lives of the Laodicean Christians. He certainly knows that they will go through spiritual growth. I mean, he is the one who has given us writings previously about what's called sanctification. Nevertheless, even knowing that, the Apostle Paul is in conflict while the people in the pews that he's writing to in the churches, I guess they weren't pews at that time, but in the churches, he has a deep concern about them. about how they're going through this process. He uses the word for conflict, from which we get in English the word agony. The word agony, which is in and of itself no small statement. I'm in great agony. Great conflict over whatever is this ongoing process that the Colossians are having. The word there is used six times, only six times in the New Testament. And every one of them is used by Paul. Every time it's used by Paul. And you see this this word used in connections where Paul is praying for the spiritual development of other Christians. It occurs, for example, in the Philippian church, where in verse 29 he says, "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake, having the same agony or the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me." He uses the same word, agony, conflict, suffering for Christ's sake. Certainly that's something that we as Christians don't like often to talk about. But the Scripture reminds us that if we believe in Christ, we shall also suffer for Christ. But the very fact that that is true does not prohibit the Apostle Paul from having what we would call an emotional reaction to what the people of God are going through, to the struggles that they're facing as they're growing in their understanding of the gospel. In he uses the same phrase, the same word in 1 Thessalonians 2:2. He says, "Even after that we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak the gospel of God with much conflict, with much agony, even though they were opposed. And what they were doing at Philippi, they presented the gospel and they encountered much opposition. And that created some tension. That created some agony in their hearts over what was going on." In Timothy 6:12 and 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul both uses in both cases uses the phrase, "I have fought the good fight of faith." I have fought the good fight of faith, in which this word agony and conflict, you see, gets into the arena of kind of a fight, a kind of warfare, a kind of a struggle in which there's a real difficulty going on between Paul and others. I think that what Paul is expressing with the use of this word, certainly in the Timothy passages and certainly in the Thessalonian passage, he's expressing the fact that while he knows that every Christian, the Christians at Colossae and the Christians at Laodicea, must go through the process of sanctification, he's expressing the fact that there's going to be a fight involved in that process. It isn't going to be a smooth path to glory. But there's going to be some struggle. And part of the struggle that comes, yes, there's sinfulness in our lives, but there's a lot of stuff that's coming in from the outside that's trying to upset the sanctification apple cart, if you will. And he even makes reference to that. If you look at the text just a couple of verses beyond this stuff coming in from the outside, he says, now, after he has said, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge," he points the people right to where our help is and right to where our understanding needs to be. It's in Christ. But look what he says in verse 4. "I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." You see, there's that other group of people out there whom Paul might describe in different ways as false prophets and deceivers, those who are running around. And certainly we know they were in Colossae too, or trying to upset the Christian community with false teaching, with deceptive spiritual practices. And all those things people hear, Christians hear, and they listen and they hear. And it makes an impact. And the Apostle Paul, he's not there to help them. He's not there on site. Circumstances have providentially not allowed Paul to be there. And I admit to you, there's a part of me, as I think about this, there's a part of me that says, oh, Paul, they'll be all right. You know they're going to be all right. You know they're in God's hands. You know they're Christians. You know they're going to persevere. Yeah, all of that is true, but that doesn't end the fact that Paul has concern. And he describes it as deep concern, agony for the welfare of the people of God. And you see, what does that mean? What does that say to the people listening to Paul's words? You see, Paul is just showing us his heart. He's just showing us what I would call his pastor's heart. He's just showing us the fact that though he is an apostle, he's not parading around, you know, with, hey, I'm an apostle. You know, everybody bow down to me. And he's not viewing his job as some sort of religious perk, some sort of high religious calling wherein he is somehow totally divorced from life and from the welfare of his people, or the people that he's writing with to. Here's a group he never met. Here's a group of people he never, ever saw face to face. And he has a concern, a very deep concern. Because, you see, he knows that there's a big fight out there. He knows that there is warfare going on for the souls of believers. He knows that there's a persistent enemy who will use any different efforts, any different things, many different ways to try to interrupt and to try to sidetrack that process of sanctification and get the people off God, off course, and get them hurt spiritually. And hopefully if they get hurt spiritually bad enough, they'll turn away from God and start blaming God rather than where the blame really belongs, on Satan and his kingdom. He knows that the people of God at Colossae and at Laodicea are in a fight, because he's fighting too. He's having the same fight. He knows the hate that exists on the part of those who are not a part of the kingdom of God. He knows that some in the congregation at Colossae and in the congregation at Laodicea could become spiritual casualties. And he knows the vicious weapons, the unfair weapons, that those who are against the causes of Christ will employ: ridicule, slander, outright lies, falsehoods. This week, I think it was Friday, I was reading in the paper, and I was struck by two little stories that were in the paper. They weren't very big, but it was quite an interesting stories. Both of them were examples of how the Christian community is being attacked or in conflict with the values of the culture And you know, you hear we're in a cultural war. You know, it's not a cultural war. It's a spiritual war as well. But one of the instances occurred to a, and maybe some of you heard about this, these are examples of how the evil one fights unfairly and how they use every means at their disposal to try to hurt the people of God. It's part of the conflict. One of the examples was of a young man attending school at the University of North Carolina in a class. I forget what class it was. But in the class, they were promoting the values of, well, you can imagine what they were promoting, but in this case, it could have been anything, but they were promoting the homosexual lifestyle. And the young man, who was a professed Christian, gave a comment to the fact that he was a Christian and that he did not abide with those kinds of views. Well, the professor, after college, took it upon herself to email everybody in the class and ridicule his beliefs. I don't know what she did in class, but that's what she did out of class. Guess what? She was told she couldn't do that again, but she's still teaching there. Does that tell you anything? The other incident was almost hard to believe. The other instance occurred in the public school system in, I think, Muskegon, Michigan. Well, the public school system decided, and rightly so, that with all the national security problems, did anybody hear about this? With all the national security problems, that it was time to have a terrorist drill at the school. Okay? It was time, they needed to have a terrorist drill. Did you hear about it?
They had one at our school once.
Okay. All right. Well, let's hope they didn't do what they did at Muskegon, Michigan, at your school. They actually went through how to react. And what if these terrorists would come to your school and threaten your lives? Well, in setting up the story, the terrorists were identified, the terrorist group were identified as homeschooling Christians. I am not lying. Of course, most of the homeschooling Christians I know about walk around carrying AK-47s and grenades on their belt. Right. So, I'm telling you, they're not playing fair. And we can't expect them to play fair. We can't. But it's that these may be heightened examples. I think things are getting worse, but these might be heightened examples of things that have always been there. And the Apostle Paul's concern is heightened because he's concerned about the people of God getting to the promised land. He's concerned about them growing in grace. Now, I've spent a long time, but I want to get to what Paul says, I think, is the remedy for the conflict. And probably what Paul says here is not only the remedy for the conflict, but I think it was it's a prayer that probably Paul offered on behalf of the situation as he saw it. And he suggests, beginning in verse 2, that there are three things that can help the body of Christ weather the spiritual conflict that's there. He says in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of the understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Probably don't have time to hit all those things as deeply as I want, but just note three things. First of all, that their hearts might be encouraged. Their hearts might be encouraged. Beloved, there's one thing I have learned about the New Testament usage of the word encourage. And it comes through here. That word in Greek is paraklesis. Parakaleo. Everybody remember who's associated with parakaleo in the New Testament? It's the Holy Spirit. Remember? When the Apostle Paul says to the church, and I think it's almost in terms of a petition and a prayer, that their hearts might be encouraged. God, encourage their hearts. Comfort their hearts. Lord God, give them a full measure of the guiding truth of the Holy Spirit's activity. Lord God, let the Holy Spirit lead your people, guiding them in the understanding of the Word of God. Lord God, let the Holy Spirit give them boldness in the face of opposition to the gospel. Lord God, encourage them to remain steadfast in their faith to Christ. Encourage them to face the enemy in the power of God's kingdom. In the power of God's kingdom. Lord God, use the Holy Spirit to rally them like soldiers and exhort them to go forward in the midst of war, like many great military commanders of the past have rallied their troops. Give them the encouragement and the support to go forward. And God does that, you see, through His Spirit, through His Word. He encourages us, He comforts us. And we need encouragement and comforting because there's going to be casualties. There's going to be hurt. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be frustration. And there's going to be times when we want to give up. But let the Spirit encourage us. Secondly, he says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Being knit together in love. I wish I could take some time to develop that, but there's two points that come out of that phrase, being knit together in love. Paul's prayer is that they might have agape love for one another, agape love for one another. And a little later in the book of Colossians, he says in Colossians 3, verse 14, he reminds his listeners, and above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness or unity. You see, when the body of believers puts on love and practices love, that fosters a spirit of unity and encouragement as well in the body of Christ. Notice he also says that they are knit together. Knit together. I don't knit. I know it comes as a surprise to some of you, but I don't knit. But I've seen my mother knit, and I've seen other people knit. And you know, when you knit something, it's pretty tight. It's a pretty tight fabric that's knitted. And I think that word. Speaks of a kind of tight-knittedness, a kind of essential demand that the believer be in close fellowship with the body of Christ, in unity and in love. I'm here to tell you this morning that I believe that that's important. That I believe that when everybody else is out there in the world doing what they're doing, and when the love grows cold, the place where you're going to need support and comfort and encouragement, not only from the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, but you're going to need it from the body of Christ, other faithful believers. If you don't believe that, go out into the world alone for a while. But don't come back here. See what you find. But do you see how that could be a real encouragement? Where you have a faithful group of people, of God's people, going through struggles together and being able to face the enemy. And the enemy is very strong and very powerful with, as Martin Luther says, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. I'm reminded of a military battle. Guess what? It's not from the Civil War. It's from ancient Greece. In ancient Greece, in around the 5th century, the ruler of Persia decided it was time to get rid of Greece, and he launched an armada, a mighty armada, an invasion force of tens of thousands of men. Tens of thousands of men came up against 300 Spartans at Thermopylae Pass. And they wiped them out. But not until they had delayed them long enough to save the day for the rest of Greece. They were tightly knit together as a fighting force. Do not underestimate the power of Christ in you and among you through His Spirit. And finally, the Apostle Paul directs us back to the last of the three matters which give help in time of trial to attain all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. To know the truth, to know God's Word, to know Christ, to know the Father as He's revealed in the Word, and to be focused on embracing that and living that will help. Will help more than all the others, perhaps. But it's absolutely essential that you keep your mind focused on God's truths revealed in the Word, and that you don't listen to the seductive calls of unbelief that seek always to persuade you to the contrary of the glorious hope of the gospel of Christ. It's funny. On the one hand, Paul has a conflict. On the other hand, he's concerned about the body of Christ, but he gives the body of Christ precisely what they need to survive and to flourish for the gospel of Christ. May you, as God's people, hear Paul's words and embrace those three things in your own life.